Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to be with you this morning. So unlike Elliot's prayer, you're going to have to listen to me this morning. Though I'm sure Scott is doing a wonderful lesson, and he appreciates the prayers also. We're going to continue in our conversation. Over the last couple weeks, we've talked about what it is to be a successful church. We've talked about what it is to be a successful father. And this morning, I'd like to continue that conversation by hitting the right button and talking about what it is to be a successful family. I like this topic a lot because I have a family that I love very much. But I like this topic a lot, too, because we all come from different backgrounds and we have these different perspectives of what family means. And this is kind of an interesting thing to me to start to think about. And this is where this conversation, at least in my head, started. And that's how it's going to come to you also. The piece when you think about what a successful family looks like, a lot of times we get this picture in our head. When I was a kid, this is the show that we watched. For those of you who are way too young to understand this, this is the show called Leave It to Beaver. That's Beaver. He lives in the family of the Cleavers. June and Ward, and this was the picture of the family. It was idyllic. I guarantee you, their house always smelled like fresh-made brownies. Dinner never got burnt. It was always clean. Toilets never backed up. The yard never had a weed in it. Everything was wonderful, and that is the picture. Now, for those of you who want to make fun of me later about how old I am, they were in black and white when I was watching them as reruns. I did not watch the originals, but Beaver would have problems. Every single time he would get into some sort of trouble, and to solve that problem, his dad was wonderful, or his mother would have some great advice, and they would solve the problem. Here's the thing that amazed me the most, though. Every single one of their problems got solved every single day in 30 minutes or less. Done. At the end of that show, before the little rascals came on, problem solved. Move on. Then you go forward a little bit, and some of us may think of this as the family. Again, for those of you who are too young to remember, this is from All in the Family. That's Archie Bunker. Archie was notorious for cigar smoking and drinking beer and having an opinion on everything. And if it was different than what Archie thought it was, his mentality was you kill it, pretty much. And that was the whole premise of the show. Edith was a very lovely woman who put up with him. And by the end of the show, though, Archie's problems were always solved. Again, 30 minutes or less. Done. Problems were solved. Everybody was happy, and they moved on. Sometimes, though, we think about the perfect family in this picture, too. The dad has gone from being wise and sage to being a bit crotchety and angry to, frankly, being stupid. He's got a loving wife who puts up with him, some crazy kids, some great social commentary. But this is what we think of. And those are the different views, maybe, that are out there. It's definitely the view of the world of what the family looks like. I want to talk about this family, though, this first one. This is the Anglo-Saxon version of Adam and Eve from the Creation Museum, by the way. This first family had problems, too. What's interesting to me is this first family had problems before dinner could ever be burnt. Before there were careers, before there were any weeds to pull, all those kind of things, when it was perfect, they had problems as well. And it's this idea of looking at it from that perspective, that it isn't this life so much that makes it our challenges. There are challenges out there, and we'll talk about those. But really what makes a successful family is overcoming those things, understanding where they rate, where they are in our priorities. Adam and Eve had this perfect place. No pollution, no kids, no financial woes and worries. Car didn't have any problems. It always started. Got up, I think every single day was sunny. It didn't even rain yet, as Mick just read for us. This idea that it was perfect, yet lurking in that garden was sin and the challenges that came with that. And what I want to talk through this morning is three little points around this. What's the purpose of a family? A successful family knows what their purpose is. What's that purpose? How does that family fulfill that purpose? And then what are those challenges that we face in fulfilling that? So, what is the purpose of a family? Some of you will say the purpose of a family is to be fruitful and multiply. That's the command that was given. We'll talk about that a little bit. But do you ever think about why God made Adam? If you are still in Genesis and you look at the creation account that is given there, before he made Adam, everything was good. So why add this last creation? Well, and he's a very special creation too. You think about the significance of Adam. You read on in Genesis, he's created in God's image as the only creation that we're given, that Elohim comes down, looks at him and says, "Let us make God," or "make man in our image." Is the only creation into which he breathed life. He gave life to everything else, obviously, but it's only in Adam's creation that he talks about breathing life into him. And he's the only creation for which he made the home, the garden, again, as we read here this morning, in that place to put him in. So he's a special creation. But the point still is, why? Why make him? It's good. Had this beautiful zoo, biggest zoo ever. Why put one last creation in it? Now, really, as I study through this more and more, I really think the answer isn't there until our King returns. When we understand that truly, when he returns and the significance of that. If you have your Bibles, if you would, take out your Bibles and turn over to Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing here in verse 10 says, again, as Jesus has been exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, this point that we'll understand this more fully when we see him return, this idea that the family is to glorify God. Now, I know if you paid attention to anything I said this exact same thing talking about fathers and raising children. You're supposed to glorify God. Guess what? Families are made up of people. This is your purpose, is to glorify the Father. And the family is to do that together. We have the same thought expressed in Revelation in the 15th chapter when they're singing the new song of Moses and the Lamb. It's that they're glorifying God in one voice. And then again in Romans, Paul talks about this also. This idea of unifying together and glorifying God together. That is our purpose. A successful family understands that is the purpose. It's not to be the best soccer team. It's not to be the best basketball team. We contemplated that. One more kid, I could have had my own basketball team. It is not to have the best chef. It is not to have the best yard. It is not to have the coolest car. It's to glorify God. That is the purpose. And I mentioned, too, this idea that some will say that the purpose of the family is to be fruitful and multiply is the commands given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 there. But again, even that comes with this idea of the responsibility that if you have offspring, then your job is to teach them about God so that they can continue this on to glorify as well. We'll talk more about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Ephesians 6 as we go into the lesson here this morning. But it is this idea that we are to do good deeds to bring glory to God, not to us. It is Matthew 5 and verse 16 that we are that light, again, in this dark world, so that the others may see that light and glorify the Father. That is the purpose. And you think about what Jesus describes us as. If you have your Bibles again, turn over to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12, and at the end of that chapter, Jesus' earthly family is coming to look for him. And someone says, "Your mother and your brothers are here," and he responds to them in verse 48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is our family. And you think about that significance of it. When I talk about my sister or brother in Christ, I do not mean that as a title. I mean that to describe how we are connected. I've said this a million times. My brother, when he calls me, he does call me Brother Brian. He's being funny. But he is announcing, he's not announcing that as some sort of title, like Mr. Weaver. It is who we are. It's how we are related. And that should be our focus too here together. This idea again that our family needs to be about glorifying the Father. When, how do we do that? We are given roles. I could not think of a better way to say this. There is nothing glamorous about saying we each have our role in life to fulfill. Nothing glamorous about it at all. Somehow it became my role in life to cut the grass. It used to be really cool, and I really don't care for it too much anymore. But those are the things that we kind of fall into when we think about that. And that's not, obviously, what God is getting at. In Genesis, the second chapter, God lays out these roles very clearly for us. In Genesis chapter 2, when he's talking and giving the commands here, he explains this very clearly, that Adam is to keep and cultivate the garden. That's his job. Eve was to be his helper. Adam needed help. And that's another key point to look at this too, and this whole relationship as a family could not do it alone, that he needed this helper, and they gave him Eve. Interestingly, though, as you study through this, if you look at this a little bit more, I couldn't help but stumbling across this every single time, that really what we think about of our roles in this world as a family are really defined by the curse. That's more and more what we think about. When God first gave this to them, there was no curse. His job was to work in the garden, go cultivate it. It wasn't a chore, it wasn't a task. Hers was to help him. It wasn't a chore, it wasn't a task, it wasn't work. After the curse, we get work. It now becomes this idea that it is a toil. If you're in Genesis, look at the third chapter. And we'll talk through these more a little bit as we close here today. But in the third chapter, when he gives out the curses in verse 16, he's talking to the woman. He says, I will multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you'll bring forth your children, and your desire will be for your husband. This is the idea of the curse that has been given to him. Toil is there. But look exactly, it's the exact same thing that he says to Adam. He says to Adam, you're going to have toil too. So Eve is going to have toil in bringing forth the children, and her desire is going to be for her husband. Adam is going to have toil in providing for that family. It's work now. It's no longer just hanging out in the garden, picking some fruit. It is now work. Adam, first and foremost, though, as the father, was given this duty to care for his family. We oftentimes think of this as providing physically. I'm to put food on the table, and Amy is supposed to fry it up in the pan. That's how the commercial went. That was the whole goal. That's not how God is looking at it. He gave them the food. Adam was supposed to cultivate it, take care of it. It is this idea that we're getting into the focus of the spiritual pieces of this, that we're training our families in the way of the Lord. If you would, turn over to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and look at these verses with me. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talking here, and children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we'll get back to the kids in a second. But it is this idea that the fathers are supposed to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, teaching them about God. This idea, again, of cultivating that. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, at the beginning in verse 22, the father is supposed to be this Christ-like figure in the house. Just as Christ is head of the church, so is the father in the house. And you think about the depth of that simple statement and what that means, what that implies for the roles of the fathers and what we are to be doing as dads. Then, when you get all those things in place, you can look at a verse like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 and says that a man is supposed to provide for his own household. And if he doesn't, he's worse than an unbeliever. But the primary focus is taking care of these spiritual needs. Physical comes second. Wives, your role is to be the helpmeet and be respectful. You get Amy alone sometimes, she'll give you a long list of times where that was very challenging in our house. And I understand that. And I appreciate her all the more. But it is understanding this point that that is the role. Paul talks about this, that to be the submission to the husband in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24, and then again in verse 33, to respect the husband. I'm not saying it's easy. I am saying that's what he's asked us to do. That is the role. And children, you're not out of this picture either. Honor your mother and father. For many of us, that's an interesting statement because those parties aren't always in the same house. And those parties aren't always honorable. But that is the command that is given. That is the instruction that is given to us. That we are to fulfill our roles by doing those things. The successful family understands that. Looks at those roles, fulfilling those roles, so that God can be glorified. That is the entire purpose and focus of those things. And you think about it, if the father is doing what he is supposed to do, being the father, how much easier is it for the wife to be respectful and kind to him and not burn the bacon? Much easier. How much easier is it for a child to take advice from a parent who is loving and doing what they're supposed to do? That is what it's supposed to be looking like. But we all understand this isn't a 30-minute sitcom. We all understand that those problems are not so simple and that life does happen and those challenges. And we face those challenges in the family too. This one, maybe we can talk about this on some other conversation. Every single problem, though, that starts in the family starts with sin. It may not be the sin that you did, maybe something forced upon you by somebody else, but it always starts with sin in some way. But it is our choice on how we're going to handle those things. You can call it marital strife. You can call it a disagreement. You can call it financial woes. You can call it this, that, and the other. At the end of the day, it's sin that's gotten in there somehow. And it's taken its root, and that's created the challenges that are there. The sin begins, though, when someone fails to do their job. And the number one person that always falls to, in my opinion, is dads. And I get to say that because I am one. If I was a mom, maybe I'd say something different. But it's dads. Usually it starts there. You know why? Because you're the head of the household. That's exactly what Paul was just telling you about. And that is the piece that comes with that honorable position, is being responsible for those things. In Genesis, again, if you would, turn with me. Genesis chapter 3. I want to go back through this temptation, as we commonly call it, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God said, or has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. Eve looks at this fruit. She sees it. Satan tempts her by pointing out and playing on the word death. He's talking physical. God had always meant it spiritual. And Satan plays on that lack of her understanding of that, tempts her with the fruit. She sees that it is good. She lusts after it. She takes it. She eats it. And the sin has begun. Here's the part, though, that gets me the most. In verse 6, at the end of that, "And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I always had this view in my mind that Adam was on the other side of the garden trying to solve some other problem, working out some issue with zebras. And Eve was on the other side, and because he wasn't around, the serpent was able to get in there and do these things. But when I read this more and more, it looks like he's standing right there. That he's listening to a lot of the same rationale. It's not that she had to go across the garden to find him and say, "Hey, try this." Her husband, who was with her, And you think about the depth of that peace and understanding this. In Genesis, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, Eve is not in the picture yet. God gave to Adam the instruction, don't eat of this tree. Touch it and you will die. Whose responsibility was it to tell Eve? I'm pretty sure God did not put a placard in front of it that said, here's what you're supposed to read and understand. It was Adam's job. Adam was supposed to tell her about these things. Now, he had explained something. She understood some level of it. But she did not understand it fully. It was his responsibility. That is the point of cultivating the garden and understanding what goes into that and taking care of her. Adam failed, then Eve failed. Today, fathers fail, then the family fails. But the father's failings do not give you any lack of accountability. You are still responsible for you. I will confess this to you right now. I grew up in a not so great household, as many of you did. For the longest time, my father was the perfect excuse for all my bad choices. One day I had to grow up and understand that those were my bad choices. He was responsible for his bad choices. I am accountable for me. And that is where we stand. Spiritually, you cannot stand before God and say, my dad didn't hug me enough, or my mom never took me to Bible class, or I didn't understand this. That doesn't work. You are responsible for you, your soul. You have the choice with it. In 1 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, Paul talking there to spouses of unbelievers and the challenges that go in with that. But at the end of that, he talks to both the husband and the wife, and he says, who knows? Maybe by your good conduct, the other spouse will come to know the Lord. You may win them over. And that is the point, that they are to stay in those relationships, to work through those things. And again, in Romans 14, chapter verses 11 and 12, Paul talks in there that each of us is going to stand before God and give an account. We're responsible for our choices there. So the successful family, very simply, our purpose is to glorify God. My purpose as a father is to raise my children up to do that same thing. My purpose as the husband in the family is to make sure that I am cultivating the garden, making it rich soil so that those things can grow. It is interesting to me in that concept, though, of cultivating the garden, that a lot of times we get hung up on the fact like we're raising crops. We're not. We're raising souls. Very precious souls. Priceless souls. The successful family works together to fulfill those roles so that God is glorified. The successful family also understands very much that Satan is still out there. Just like the serpent in the garden, he's still roaming around looking for a way to tempt us, looking for a way to make us stumble, looking for that way to make us fail. And the successful family understands that and works to fight against that. When I think about the most successful family, I have to look at you. And what I mean by that is I don't mean perfect, but I do mean that in the sense that this is the family that God gave us. One of the things that Elliot said in his prayer is this idea about helping each other. That idea of praying for one another, being there for one another, lifting each other up. Isn't that what family does? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? This is the perfect family. And I don't mean you're all perfect. I'm not. But it is the perfect family in the sense that it is God's. It is God's design. God created it so much that he calls it his body. And that is what we are, his. If you want to understand what that means, you've got to be in him. If you're outside of him, then you don't understand what that means at all. The perfect family is not yours. It's elusive. You're stuck with Homer Simpson. You've got to look at where you are and understand your true father, understand true family, understand true and perfect love. That is what he gives us here, to be there for one another. And I don't mean because we're going to take care of each other physically. We do that. We do that very well. What I mean, though, is taking care of each other spiritually. We need to do more of that. I need to do more of that. Many of you are wonderful at it already. Thanks for the great example. Think about the things you can do, though. Praying for one another, helping one another, studying with one another, encouraging each other, being there as family. If you're outside of Christ and you want to be in the family, we'd love to have you. There's always room for more brothers, more sisters. If we can help you in some way to come and know your true Father, to come and know your Savior, will you please let us know as together we stand and as we sing.